Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne of grace and we open your word, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your truth to us, that you would continue to transform us as we press towards the goal of knowing you and what you have for us. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen. Titus chapter 3. We're going to conclude these three chapters. And as you remember, as I started this, I read the whole chapter, but we won't read the whole thing. I'll leave that to you for your homework. When I read this letter, I have to remember that when it was written in the original, it didn't have chapters or paragraphs or punctuations. But I think about how succinct Paul is in writing this letter, of course with the help of the Holy Spirit there. But he was able to say so much in such a short letter. A contemporary letter might be more understandable today. But after 2,000 years or so, the meaning had to be expounded on this letter a little bit more to understand what Paul was trying to address the people of Crete and Titus. But I'm still amazed in how relevant it is for today. But let's look at the last part of Titus 3, starting at verse 9 and ending in verse 15. It says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." When you think about this brief letter and how brief it is, and yet loaded with so much information on how to organize the church of Crete, or the church is actually plural. There's a lot of churches there. And Titus had this task to do that. We might be able to summarize this letter by what Paul wrote in 2:10. "Showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." For it really focuses the point that every believer has the responsibility, as the church, to live a life so that the word can see that God, that the world can see that God saves sinners. Or the ultimate responsibility is to adorn the word of God and his saving power by showing to the world what it looks like to be saved. Our lives are to show that we honor the word of God, and that those who would criticize the Christian faith would be silenced, because they would have nothing negative to say about us. We are to live in such a way that the invisible God can be seen through the visible, redeemed mankind. This is called a pastoral epistle, but really, it is an evangelistic letter. It is instructing the church on how to live with purity, integrity, virtue, honesty, so it can win the fallen world. How to live in the world, but not be part of it. How the church pursues holiness and stays pure, so it can make an impact by its testimony. If we remember, it talks about how the overseers, the shepherds, pastors, are to be above reproach, with one woman, with believing children, not accused of dissipation, addicted to wine, not fond of selfish gain, but hospitable, loving what is good and sensible, self-controlled, men who hold fast to the word of God, so that they can exhort sound doctrine as well as refute false doctrine. The ones who are overseers are to live a life that is virtuous, to set the example, so that the people in the church can see how to relate to God. It demands godly teachers in contrast to false teachers. Chapter 2 then focuses on how believers are to act inside the church, the relationship with each other. And then chapter 3 discusses on how the church is to relate to the pagan, ungodly society they live in. Breaking it down, it's relationships between man and God, relationships in the church, and the church's relationship with those on the outside. It really covers it all, only to confirm the Holy Spirit knows how to write a letter. Not a bunch of fluff or wasted words, it's straight into the point. But as we go through this last part of the letter and Paul's closing comments, he continues with how the church is to behave, so the life of the church will have an effective testimony. I know when I was in school, they taught me how to write an essay with an opening paragraph, with a thesis, three supporting paragraphs, and then a conclusion. But this is more of a letter. It's not necessarily an essay. There are the last points that Paul is explaining in this that we just read. His last words are practical, personal, and very significant to the ending of this letter. The last words of the church is on Crete, who are going to have to live a certain way in a wicked and perverse generation, where the church and its members are to be a light and a testimony to God's word. Paul addresses on how to deal with false leaders, people who are divisive, and then to faithful servants. Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now we know that these churches on Crete were having a problem with false teachers. And according to chapter 1, verse 5, this is why Paul left Titus there, to assign good leaders and silence the false teachers. Men who said they represent the Lord, they said they were his servants, they said they were set apart, they said they were telling divine truth, but in fact they were liars. So there needs to be a strong leader with sound doctrine to silence the false teachers who contradict God's word. Sound doctrine is the foundation for pure living, and it is so crucial that these false teachers had to be confronted. And chapter 1, verse 10 says, there were many of them. They were empty talkers, deceivers, especially of those who were the circumcised. They were so rebellious, they would not submit to the authority of God's word. And they would deceive and lead people to error. And in reference to self-righteous Jewish legalism, known as the Judaizers, which Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 2, when Paul opposes Peter and how Barnabas was even led astray by their hypocrisy, going around saying that in order to be righteous, you have to obey the law and be circumcised. Paul is pretty adamant in how they must be silenced. Titus 1:11 says they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain that they ought not to teach. Paul continues to describe them in verse 16 of chapter 1. It says they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And since good deeds are so important for the evangelical impact, since that is what demonstrates what saved lives look like, these false teachers couldn't do it because they weren't saved. So you can hear Paul's concern that the believers on Crete need to be protected from the assault of demon doctrine, seducing spirits, being taught by rebellious empty talkers who deceive by some sort of legalistic ceremonial salvation. They are what chapter 3, verse 8 says, for they are evil, and what they do is unprofitable for men. And in response to these false teachers, Paul exhorts Titus in chapter 2, 1. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. And at the end of chapter 2, verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Titus's responsibility is to appoint godly leaders and silence false teachers. Now back to verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. That word avoid, your Bible might say shun. The Greek word means to stand around. In the context here, it means to stand afar off, to avoid, shun, to turn your back on them and go the other way. Regard false teachers, turn your back and walk the other way. You are to avoid them. Avoid them why? Because of foolish controversies. It isn't saying to avoid controversial issues, but foolish ones. Foolish here is where we get the word moron from. These are moronic controversies. It tends to attack what is historically true. With their fictitious insights, and lead believers into confusion and sin. This parallels what Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 4, 1 Timothy. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So these type of false teachers were all around. They would have a personal, divinely received mystical insight and attack the Word of God. They would spend hours of debating or arguing about speculations in contrast with the Word of God, stirring up questions that couldn't be answered, causing confusion, leading people astray. And you are to avoid these kinds of people. Turn your back on them and walk the other way. Don't waste your time. Paul writes to Timothy in the second letter, chapter 2, verse 14, says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Verse 16 goes on to say, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Verse 17 says, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And then you go down to verse 23. It says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Getting into quarrels with people with things that are contradicting to God's word is a gangrenous error that produces ungodliness and ruins the hearers. So don't do it. It is useless, it's meaningless to argue foolish controversies. You are to avoid them. The next on the list to avoid are genealogies. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't read the genealogical accounts in Matthew or Luke. These genealogies that Paul is warning about are the ones that have been twisted with some obscure meaning that leads people away from the truth. Now, I can think today of one religious affiliation that baptizes for the dead. So they are very good with genealogies. But that leads the people away from God's truth. And in Paul's time, there were people that would associate genealogies with myths and legends and read into the names of ancestors and come up with some kinds of weird speculations. So I found three possibilities of this, or it could be all three, it could be one. First one is, these could refer to the list of ancestors that were found in the various Gnostic movements. At that time, Gnosticism taught that anything material was evil. This includes the physical universe, which was not created by the Supreme God, but by demigods who come between the Supreme God and the physical universe. The genealogies would contain the list of these semi-divine beings. Second one is, these genealogies could refer to Jewish ancestral lists and other stories that become popular among Jews who were influenced by Greek culture. These stories would include not only ancestral origins, but the meaning and interpretations of even minute details of the biblical record, such as numerals and the spelling of names. And the third one was, these genealogies could refer to the legends and stories built around the Hebrew ancestors, stories that were handed down by tradition and were contained in popular Jewish writings at the time. And an example of this could be found in the Book of Jubilee. Either way, this type of thought was all around during Paul's time. And it seemed to have been getting worse after all the apostles went home to be with the Lord. And it infiltrated this island of Crete, where Paul was telling Titus to shun these people. And Paul addressed Timothy as well, warning him in 1 Timothy 1:4, says, nor to devote themselves to myths and to endless genealogies which promoted speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The next word in Titus 3:9 is the word dissensions. It's a small word in the Greek. It's iris, E-R-I-S, which is rivalry, people who like to argue. It coincides with what Paul writes in First Timothy 6:3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. People trying to be divisive, conceited, proud, who attack the historical truth of God's holy word. They try to destroy your confidence. They try to destroy your security. Paul is saying avoid all that stuff. Then Paul points out specifically, quarrels about the law. Literally, fighting about the law. We remember 1 Timothy. Paul gives a list of what false teachers look like and ends with the phrase, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. They were involved with discussions that are pointless and fruitless. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand what they were saying, or being dogmatic on things they didn't know. They distort their legalism with allegories and mystical interpretations to elevate their own knowledge, as if they had the real information about God, but they did it for their own personal gain, their notoriety, for money, whatever it was. But the Word of God points out they were completely ignorant. So when you come across people who are attacking the Word of God, and this could be subtle, they can be mystical speculations that become argumentative. Paul is saying to avoid these people. Turn around and walk the other way. There is no virtue by staying around to hear what they have to say, for it ruins faith and it eats at people like gangrene. It leads to ungodliness, so avoid them. Don't go down to their level of ignorance by arguing with them. You can show the error. You can proclaim the truth, but don't continue arguing, for anybody that attacks the truth is not worthy of being heard. For it is a waste of time and energy, and it is unprofitable and worthless. Then we have verses 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now this could refer to false teachers, one who teaches unsound doctrine, because those people are ones who stir up division. They are divisive. And they could be a problem in the church, but Paul already mentions that. So it seems to go beyond just false teachers. It goes beyond of teaching wrong doctrine, beyond those who would want to split up the church over doctrinal issues. But this seems to be addressed to anyone who divides, anyone who disrupts the unity of the church. Now we know that the church has always had to deal with false doctrine and has always struggled with maintaining unity. It will always be attacked by people who lie against the church. And it will always have people try to divide the unity of the church. Because truth and unity is how a strong church evangelizes. Sound doctrine and the expression of the love of God is our message. And what makes our sound doctrine believable is the integrity of our unity. And this is what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And of course, Satan will always want to distort what Jesus says, and that is why the church has always had problems with false teachers and division. Paul talks about the unity in 1 Corinthians. In the first four chapters, and you can read that on your own, but in Ephesians 4:4, he's teaching, in chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And if you remember Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 11, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." We have all been baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. There is a spiritual unity that needs to be a visible unity, which calls us to love one another sacrificially. Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first letter, verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no division among you, that you be united in the name, in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Cleo's people that there is quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" And then verse 13 says, "Is Christ divided?" Pretty much sums it up. Is Christ divided? Paul also mentions in Philippians 1:27, it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith and the gospel." Paul knew that the unity of the church is crucial. And I think here in Titus chapter 3, Paul has this in mind. You think? That there are people in the church that are divisive. They disrupt. That word divisive is the Greek word heretikos. It's where we get the word heretic from, which in our language today, a heretic means an apostate, one who teaches something other than sound doctrine, someone who rejects the truth of God. And we usually think of it in a doctrinal sense. But it didn't take on that meaning until the second century. But at the time when Paul wrote this letter, it meant to choose or to prefer or described a group. It was used to describe a sect of the Pharisees in the book of Acts. It was also used to describe the group called Christians. It does have a negative connotations in Galatians 5:20 as a group of those who walk in the flesh and are unregenerate. In the context here in Titus, this word was used for someone who had a determined, unwavering choice, which is saying that someone who chooses to be stubborn and against the truth, or one who has chosen an idea, a teaching, a doctrine, a viewpoint that is not acceptable to the church, that is not in the line with the Word of God, one who does not submit to the Word of God, will not submit to the leadership of the church. And that is why you can see the word heretikos morphed into the word heretic pretty fast, by how we define it today. But here in Titus, it is referred to someone who has chosen something unacceptable and causing division in the church, and will not submit to the truth of God. Therefore, this person stands against the church and its leaders, and really against the will of God. They might hold on to what false teachers are teaching, like mystical interpretations, myths, foolish genealogies, some ignorant interpretation of the Word of God. It might be some fad, personal preference about a behavior or a conduct, but the issue is divisive. So when this happens, we are to reject them. Really have nothing to do with them. Cut them off from the fellowship. Matthew 18:15 says regarding church discipline, Jesus speaking here, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in the second letter, chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. In other words, you know he belongs to the family of God. That's assumed, but they are in sin. Remember that he is a brother. Don't treat him like an enemy, but don't associate with him either. Don't have fellowship with him. Don't have a meal. Don't make it easy for them to feel comfortable, so that they may be ashamed by being put away from the accepted fellowship. But first, verse 10 of Titus 3. After warning him once and then twice, which is doing what Jesus says to do when your brother's in sin, you go to him. If they don't repent, you go with two or three. And if they still don't repent, you tell the whole church and you treat them as an outcast. Why do you give them two chances? It isn't that you want them to be cast out. You want them to repent. That is the whole purpose of church discipline. It is supposed to be a temporary. It is supposed to be restorative. It is supposed to be redemptive. So you want them to repent before you turn them over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Now, I love Paul, especially when he exhorts you, encourages you, but I would hate to have him reprimand me or our church like he did to the Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5 says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerable even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." But you want to be gentle. 2 Timothy 2:25. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponent with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will." There's a process of admonition, of counseling. It is gentle. It is kind. When warning someone, they need to change because you are in danger of God's discipline. There is a warning process that is gracious to the individual, realizing they are a brother, and you call them to repentance. Paul also mentions a warning in Romans 16:17. It says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." When there is a divisive person who is spreading error and standing in the way of the unity of the church on some personal matter, reject them and treat them like an outcast. Don't fellowship with them. Don't let them be part of your fellowship so they can be ashamed and learn that they can't do that, and they can't get away with it. You know what? That really takes a backbone. And someone who is really convicted of the Word of God to follow through with these instructions. All the more to pray for our pastors. For the unity that the Bible demands of a church is united around the truth of the Word of God. Unity should be easy if you know the Word of God. If you have the mind of Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is why verse 11 can start with the word knowing, meaning it is clear to everyone. It is observable. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. It would seem obvious to shun someone like this, that someone has made an obvious choice to be divisive about a teaching, about some other perverted behavior. It is obvious because we know that they should be avoided, shunned, rejected, because it is apparent to everyone that they are not repentant and that they are hard-hearted. The term in my Bible is warped, and it's translated as out of socket, not in place. And they are sinning, a willful sin, a continual sin. They are guilty of living a course of unbelief, of teaching, an attitude that is contrary to the Word and the will of God. Reject them, for he is self-condemned. It is obvious that everyone knows that this person is self-condemned by their error. He is passing judgment on his own by his perverted way of living. We are to avoid them, shun them, and reject them. Now we'll continue with a more positive note. For that is what Paul does. We go from shunning and rejecting false teachers and divisive people to fellow servants and blessings. From those who we need to discipline to the ones who bless us. How we are to treat fellow Christians, verse 12 and 13 says, when I send Artemis or Tychius to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Now this letter is to Titus, so the responsibility to take care of these fellow servants is Artemis and Tychicus, Zenas and Apollos, who are all servants of the Lord. And you could include Titus in that. They're all under the leadership of Paul, who is guided by the Holy Spirit. So under the Holy Spirit's revelation, Paul is telling Titus to tend to the care of these fellow servants. Now, we're not sure when all this happened, for we know that Titus eventually left Crete. And pretty sure Paul would not have left Crete without some sort of supervision or someone in charge. And we're not sure who is going to be sent. It could be Artemis or it could be Tychicus. But one of them was going to be sent to take that place. I couldn't find anything about Artemis, but Paul valued his servanthood. And he must have been up for the task, for Paul wouldn't have listed him. Tychicus, we know, accompanied Paul on his missionary journey from Corinth to Asia Minor, found in Acts chapter 20. Tychicus is the man who delivered the Ephesians letter and the letters to the Colossians. We know from Colossians 4:7 that Tychicus is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. He was also sent to Ephesus to replace Timothy. So it is possible that he might replace Titus. All we know is that he is one of Paul's devoted and trusted fellow servants. Paul is saying, when I send one of these two fellow servants to take your place, make an effort to meet me in Nicopolis. For Paul was going there for the winter. And we know, so because of that, we know that he wasn't in prison yet. Paul is sending Titus to a replacement. And he wants Titus to meet him in Nicopolis, for he wants to spend some time with Titus. And then in verse 13 says, do your best to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. As I paraphrase, says, by the way, There are going to be two other men on their way. Now, I couldn't find anything on Zenas, the lawyer. Not even sure what kind of lawyer he was. Was he a lawyer of Jewish law? Or was he some sort of Roman litigator? We don't know. But it really doesn't make a difference. Apollos was the eloquent Jewish preacher from Alexandria, which is in Acts chapter 18 says that he was mighty in Scripture. He only knew about the baptism of John, but he was a great Old Testament preacher. He came to Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla instructed him in the way. He later worked at Corinth and was blessed by the Lord and became a partner of Paul. So Paul is saying, Zenas and Apollos is coming to you, Titus, and most likely they were the ones that delivered this letter to Titus. When they stop by, for they are on some kind of missionary journey, we don't know, that Paulus had instructed them to go, but as they pass by, deliver this letter, and Titus, make sure they lack nothing. Make sure that all their needs are met, whether it is spiritual, encouragement, material, food, housing, whatever it is, take care of them, for they are on a mission. Which means you're part of a team. They're going there, and you're coming here. They do this, you do this, I'll do this, we will do this. That is the plan. All fellow servants function as a team. Titus, do your best. That means eagerly, earnestly, passionately help them. For you are part of a team, and we all need each other to support and further the cause of Christ. We see that in our fellowship, don't we? People come and go. They move on to a different town, a different state, different country. And we're sad to see them go, but at the same time, we know that God has moved them there, and they start witnessing there. It is all part of the kingdom of God. If you know someone outside of our fellowship that needs something, you know it's okay to help them. Supply what is needed. A letter of encouragement, a phone call, a prayer, a meal, clothes, whatever. We're all in it together. Even though we have a small fellowship, we're part of a bigger picture. We're a team. We're a team of fellow servants across the world that are involved with the advancement of Christ's kingdom. That is why we can eagerly look forward, for example, for Ken coming to talk and sharing what the Lord's doing in his life. We want to do everything we can do to make sure that we are eager, passionate to help each other so that there is no lack or need. This small letter to Titus, written by Paul, that God breathed through the Holy Spirit, that this last section in chapter 3 is that we are to avoid false teachers, reject divisive people, and when it comes to fellow servants, help them passionately. Verse 14, and let your people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help the cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. Now this is for the congregation. Paul is telling Titus to tell everyone to help each other. Tell everyone you need to engage in good deeds. And that has been covered in this letter. Chapters 3 verse 1 and 8. Chapters 2 verse 14. Which says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Titus, tell the whole congregation to learn to engage in good deeds, to meet the needs of fellow servants. Again, it is by our love that they know us, that the world knows the children of God, not by being unfruitful, because being unfruitful is not a good testimony of the saving power of God. The world is watching, and they need to see our fruit, our lives that are blessed by the saving power of God. That God's grace is shining bright. That men may see our good works and God be glorified who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Learn to do good deeds so that the watching world will know that God saves. And the last verse, 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Everybody over here greets you. Please greet those who love us faithfully. There is a group of people over here who love you, and you have a group over there who love us. So greet them. For we have a love that is engaged in good deeds to meet the needs. And we conclude with the last phrase, grace be with you all. None of this can happen apart from God's grace. It just couldn't be. It is by God's loving grace that makes us all possible.